John, the 8th chapter, reading the 12th verse. Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading just the 12th verse. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let us ask him to bring it alive. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we look briefly at this passage and as we hear the testimonies of these young people who have been on the mission field and been in your service and have helped to spread that light in a very dark place, Lord, we ask that you would bring it alive for us, that you will help us make the connection, the analogies that will be made, and to understand what Jesus means when he cries out, "I am the light of the world." We will give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I often do, I want you to envision, form an image in your mind. There's an analogy that I want to make this morning, and that is the analogy of a lighthouse. A lighthouse standing strong on a rocky promontory or a rocky place with the oceans literally battling against it, trying to destroy it. On the front of your bulletins this morning is perhaps my favorite lighthouse picture. It was taken in 1989 in a lighthouse, or actually the place is known as Jumont. It's right off the western coast of France in a part of France called Brittany, about 300 meters out to sea from the island of Ushant. And when this was taken in 1989, it was in the midst of one of the worst storms in memory. And the photographer, he just happens to like to take pictures of lighthouses in the midst of storms. And you'll notice that there is the lighthouse keeper is standing in the doorway with this massive wave coming crashing against the lighthouse. Well, the reason he's standing out there is he thought that it was a rescue helicopter. He thought that they had come to save him because he was afraid the lighthouse was going to be washed away. But it was just this photographer. Now, if you watch the sequence of photographs, you would see that that wave came and literally engulfed the whole lighthouse. And the lighthouse keeper stepped back inside just in the instant of time to keep from being swept away. But I believe it is an appropriate and an accurate analogy of who Jesus is and what he is saying when he cries out, "I am the light of the world." No one really knows when they started making lighthouses. The first historical record of one is around 500 BC. That's about the same time that Ezra and Nehemiah were making their way back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah to rebuild the wall around the city. But that's the first time that they show up in history, but it is imagined that they were being made for quite some time. The early lighthouses were simply bonfires that men would light on hills and places, elevated places, to mark the entrance into harbors. Imagine that you are a ship at sea and it's pitch black, and you know that somewhere there in the darkness is a harbor and that there might be reefs around it. And so the light was placed there to mark that passageway. Now, over the years, they started to build structures to raise that fire up to make it more visible, culminating perhaps in the pinnacle of all lighthouses, the Great Pharos, or the Lighthouse of Alexandria, which was listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, over or right about 400 feet tall, quite a lighthouse. But over the years, lighthouses began to be used for different purposes. They began to mark more than the entranceway into harbors, quite often like the one on your bulletin at Jemont. They are marking rocky shoals or cliffs or reefs or promontories or places that ships should avoid. Well, it is that first and most ancient use of lighthouses that I want you to form an analogy of or a mental image in your minds, because it is the entranceway or the invitation or the marking of safe passage into safe harbor that the lighthouse that I want you to envision is accomplishing. I want you to think about being on a ship out in the middle of a pitch black night in the midst of a horrible storm. The waves are huge and crashing over the boat. The wind is whipping around, and it appears that your boat is going to capsize. You know that somewhere nearby is a harbor, but you have absolutely no way of telling it before the years and the times of electronic devices. All of a sudden, a brilliant beam of light pierces the darkness and points the way towards the passage to safe harbor. It is as if the light is beckoning you and saying, if you will follow me, if you will place your trust in this light and where it is situated, I will guide you out of the darkness and chaos that you were in, and I will guide you into safe harbor. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the analogy I want you to see, because that, I believe, is what Jesus is telling us when he cries out, I am the light of the world. In so many words, he's saying, I'm the lighthouse of heaven. And I mark the passageway to relationship with God. If you follow the light that I cast upon you, then I will lead you to safe passage. And I hope to bring that out. Not only that, but another phrase that Jesus says elsewhere in another gospel where he doesn't say, I am the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. Talking to his disciples, bringing those two things together. Now, the context of this particular passage here in the 8th chapter of John is a little bit complicated because, as we discussed the last time I was here, we discussed this story that precedes it in the 8th chapter, the story of the woman caught in adultery, and how many people doubt the originality or even the authenticity of the story. We, however, did not, and so, therefore, we're not going to have a problem with the context, but I'm going to leave further discussion of that until next week. We're actually going to look at this next week. This morning is more of a meditation because of the testimonies that we've heard and the fact that we're going to have communion a little bit later on. Now, of course, if you're visiting with us, my meditations are about the length of other people's sermons, so don't get excited because it's still going to be a while. But nonetheless, we're going to just take a very precursory look at this passage. There is richness here that I couldn't possibly bring out in this amount of time, but we're going to look at this statement from one particular perspective. Now, what I want you to hold in your mind context-wise is the fact that, remembering the analogy I just told you about being at sea in the midst of a storm and the darkness and chaos, that is exactly where Jesus is as he states these words in a spiritual and moral sense. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has been teaching at the temple. The Feast of Booths has just ended. Next week, we're going to see some amazing symbolism wrapped up in both the Feast of Booths and the wilderness years in what Jesus says. But right now, I just want you to remember that swirling around him is spiritual and moral darkness. We have seen a concentrated effort, just like the wave crashing against that lighthouse at Jumont. We have seen the agents of darkness attack Jesus and his ministry with every purpose or design of eliminating him or crushing him. We've used various metaphors to talk about this. We talked about the fiery dragon of Revelation 12 and how after trying to destroy the Christ child, he could not. He turned his wrath and hatred upon the church. We talked about those four apocalyptic horsemen chasing after the gospel. Wherever the gospel went, they're right smack on the heels of it, trying to confuse and befuddle it. We talked about the termites eating away at the integrity of doctrine and of the church and of the ministry, creating a confusion, a contention, and a division amongst the people. We've seen the head-on attack by the agents or the henchmen of darkness as now they've tried to trap Jesus by bringing that woman caught in adultery before him. All of these are efforts to try and subvert the gospel, and that is swirling around Jesus, that spiritual darkness, not only in those who are attacking him, but also in the crowd as well. But there's also a moral darkness that surrounds him. That story of the woman caught in adultery, there was a moral darkness and confusion surrounding that. There was never a question on whether or not the woman was indeed contrary to God's law. She was as guilty as she could be, and Jesus never condoned her and never watered down what she had done. But he extended the moral depravity to the accusers as well, saying, whichever one of you is without sin, who can honestly stand here and say that there's not evil in your hearts right now, pick up the first stone and throw it. And we saw that moral vacuum or darkness surrounded Jesus. So with this storm, spiritual and moral, Jesus now cries out, "I am the light of the world." What a profound statement he makes. And so all I want to do this morning is I just want to analyze that statement and compare it to the analogy and then compare it to what we did in Kentucky very, very briefly. So we'll take a look at that phrase, just the phrase, "I am the light of the world." Notice, of course, that it starts out with that "I am" statement. This is one of seven "I am" statements that Jesus utters and that John records in his gospel. We've already seen in the sixth chapter, Jesus say, "I am the bread of life." Here in the eighth chapter, "I am the light of the world." In the tenth chapter, he will say, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd." In the 11th chapter, he will say, "I am the resurrection and the life." In the 14th chapter, he will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in the 15th chapter, he will say, "I am the true vine." Now, in each one of those, the key or the focus is on that phrase or that designation, "I am," ego me in the Greek. And we've noticed that every time Jesus uses that designation, it is a not too subtle claim to divinity. He's pointing directly back to when God, speaking to Moses, if you remember, Moses is trying to get out of being sent to Egypt, and he's thinking up any excuse he can, and he says, "God, I don't even know your name. How am I going to tell them who sent me if I don't know your name?" And that's when God said, "I am who I am. You can tell them I am has sent you. I don't need to give you a descriptive name. I don't need to paint a picture for you. I don't live in idols made by the hands of men. I am. I exist. In my essence, I am the self-existent being. That's all you need to know about me." And so when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he is stating, "I am that self-existent being. I am God." Now, he's saying it implicitly here, but if you've been here, you know back in the fifth chapter of John, he says it explicitly. For as the Father has life in himself, that's self-existence, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is God because he is self-existent. So every time he says, I am, he's saying, I am on the same equality with God. It also means something really particularly interesting and spectacular about whatever he says, I am. In other words, each one of those I am statements, he's saying, I am something. Well, it puts a special light on whatever he's saying he is. Like when he said, I am the bread of life, it's not just regular bread he's talking about. It's the bread of heaven. It is the bread that God has provided for his people, a spiritual bread that if you will eat that bread, assimilate into who you are, believe on Jesus Christ, then you will have life. Not just physical life, but eternal life and reconciliation with God. So when Jesus says, I am the light, it's putting a very special emphasis on what he means by the light. Not just any light, but literally the light that is God, the light that originates from God. And so we're going to take a look a little bit more closely at what the Bible says about light. Now, once again, I can't even scratch the surface. To talk about light in Scripture is one of the richest metaphors that's there. And it's used over and over throughout the whole Bible. And it has many different nuances and meanings. Light is warmth. Light is fire. Light is understanding. Light is revelation. Light is safety. Light is redemption. Light is illumination. Light is salvation. But the one usage of light that I want to key in on this morning is that light is God. Light refers to and emanates from God himself. John, in his first epistle, will say, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Paul tells us that God lives in unapproachable light. Well, when John says God is light, that is an equation. God equals light, light equals God. So when Jesus says, I am the light, he's talking about I am that light that originates and comes from God himself. Now, even in that context, even in seeing God as light, there are still way too many references to go into all of them. So I just want to go back to the original. And the reason I want to do that is because the analogy or the imagery that is created when we first see light in the creation story is so similar to the analogy of the lighthouse of heaven that I'm trying to build this morning. It's almost exactly the same analogy. You remember what we are told about light in the creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, when you start with just those first three verses, look what it tells you. First of all, it tells you that the world is shrouded in darkness. There was darkness upon the face of the deep. It also tells you that the world was not ordered. It was lost in chaos. The earth was without form and void. And thirdly, it tells you that it's the Spirit of God who is about to make the difference in that. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, all three of those things are the situation when God goes on to tell us how light came into the world. Continuing on in the third verse, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So we see that light was something that God provided. The origin or the source of light is God. And so all light, whether it be spiritual or physical, light is emanated from God Himself. And that is part of that creation. There's a distinction between light and darkness. So the first thing that we understand about the light that Jesus is talking about is that it is a light that comes from God, is part of God, shared by God, but cast out into the darkness by God. The second thing that we learn about this light is that there is a vast distinction between light and dark. The opposite of darkness is light. This is God's light brought into the darkness. Now, this is nothing new to our study of John, because we've already heard that Jesus was that kind of a light. In his prologue, he said, "In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Brothers and sisters, I present to you that when Jesus came, he came into a dark world. We've talked about this many times. And he is the light of God. He brings the light of salvation, the light of truth, the light of illumination, the light of understanding, the light that is God, Jesus brings into a darkened world, and separates that light from the darkness. Matthew puts it with this way: "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Jesus, when he says, "I am the light," he's saying, "I'm the opposite of darkness." Another thing we learn, or the third thing we actually learn about light from the creation story, is that light is the opposite of chaos. That the world was without form and void, so there was no order to it. It's hard to have order amongst things that you cannot see. And so therefore, there is both a chaotic, darkened aspect to the world that we're in, and there's the light of God that shines into the world, and that light brings order. And to us, that light that God provides is the light of His Word. That's why the psalmist says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, shows me the way and places things in order. God looks into the darkness and he doesn't see chaos. He makes order out of that chaos. We learned in Daniel last time we looked at Daniel, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So in other words, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," or just right now, "I am the light," he's saying, "I am the light that is shining from God. I have brought God's light to dispel the darkness and to bring order to chaos." There are going to be efforts of this raging sea to do whatever they can to perpetrate or to continue that darkness and that chaos. But I have come to shine the light of God into the very darkness and to change that darkness. The light that Jesus is talking about has come to separate those in darkness who do not belong there from that darkness, to give them a way to come out of that darkness. The light of Christ is there to bring order to where there is nothing but chaos and confusion, to bring knowledge, illumination, where there is a lack of understanding, to bring righteousness where there is nothing but wickedness, to bring salvation where previously those in the darkness are condemned. Jesus has come to shine the light of God into the darkness, just like a mighty lighthouse to show the way out of that darkness. He goes on to say, "I am the light of the world." And I don't think, you know, those of you who have been here for the study of John know that usually when John uses that phrase, world, he's talking about the fallen world, the sinful, the evil world, and particularly the world that rejects or stands over and against the ministry of Christ. But here I think he's talking about the world. I think he's talking about the universality of humanity, that it's not just the Jews who are to benefit from the light that Christ has brought, but it is the world in general. It is every tribe and nation and tongue. All people, Gentiles included, are going to be able to see the light as Jesus shines it into the darkness. Tragically, however, we know this, his own people, for the most part, will reject that. Most Jews will reject the light that Christ gives them. We already have read in John, in the 11th verse of the prologue, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so the light shines into the darkness, and not everybody will respond to the light. Now, I just hope that you would put yourself into the middle of this analogy and to see how crazy that is, how absurd it is to look at the light of Christ, which is the light of God, which is giving safe passage into a harbor so that you can make it through the storm, and to see that light and reject it. It would be like being in a boat in the midst of a storm, and the waves are about to capsize you, and there's the lighthouse on the shore showing you the way into a safe passage, and you, for whatever reason, say, I don't need it. I think I'm just going to handle this myself. I think I'm going to live out this storm, and I'm going to triumph over it. Well, sometimes those who know the sea best know that the sea will destroy you with that kind of an attitude. So everyone who saw the light that led them to safe harbor would be glad to take it. Why is it that so many people, when they're exposed to the light that is Christ, reject it and decide to go on their own? Well, once again, we already have the answer to that in John earlier during the conversation with Nicodemus. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People like the darkness, and the reason they like the darkness is because the light shines upon their evil deeds, and they don't like that. They would prefer to stay in the darkness, and that, unfortunately, my dear friend, is one of the great lies of Satan. That you don't need the light, that you do not need to follow it. There's a situation that exists for us, if we go back to this analogy, that exists for every single person. We are, because of our sinful nature, out in that tumultuous sea in the darkness. Because that is where the wrath of God against our sinfulness is. And then there is safe harbor. There is a place of calm and peace, a place of reconciliation and relationship with God. There is a passageway in between it leading into the harbor, and Jesus is right in the middle of that. Jesus is the lighthouse of heaven showing us the way into that safe harbor, as Brother Scott read earlier. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The light that shines in the darkness is the light of Christ. And he says to you, follow this beam of light. Follow it closely. Don't stray to the left or to the right. There are jagged rocks on both sides. But if you will indeed follow my light, if you will indeed believe in me and trust that that light will lead you to safe harbor, I will, he says. I am the light of the world. And if you follow me, if you believe in me, if you trust in me, I will save you, bring you to safe harbor, and give you reconciliation with God. Oh, that light is so pleasant and so lovely and so warm and so comforting. It is my fervent plea that no one within the sound of my voice will ever say, no, I don't need it. That somehow this analogy would help you to understand how desperately you need the lighthouse of heaven. But I want to end this morning, or before we move to communion, I want to bring that other aspect that I told you about earlier, about what Jesus says to us, to those who follow him. You know, in this passage he says, I am the light of the world, and then later on he's going to turn around and say, you are the light of the world. So I'm going to do something here that I was warned in seminary never to do. I think that in this particular instance it is appropriate. And that is to sort of introduce a new idea at the very end of your message. I want you to consider what Jesus is saying when he says, you are the light of the world, in relationship to what he just said, I am the light of the world. When Jesus says, I am, that puts the entire thing in the divine light. And he says that I am the lighthouse shining the light of God out into the darkness. You, on the other hand, are lighthouses of Christ. Because when Christ comes into your heart, his light becomes part of you and you shine. And I'm talking about real disciples. I'm not talking about people who walk down, say a prayer, and say that they know Jesus when there's no change, no acceptance, no total belief, no complete conversion in their hearts. Don't fool yourself into thinking that. I'm talking about those who really give their lives to Jesus. When you do that, there is a light that is kindled inside of you that you simply cannot hide. Jesus used different metaphors when he said it. He said it's like a city on a hill, or you don't put a lamp under a basket. You let it shine for the world. You know, on Christmas Eve, we do something. And then if you're visiting with us, probably you've done it in other churches. It's a tradition with us. It's a beautiful ceremony. We have a candle lighting ceremony. And it's, you know, we sing Silent Night and Peace, Peace. And we all have our candles lit. And it's just kind of a magical time, you know, because it's the time that Christ was born. But I wonder if you have ever noticed the symbolism that is involved there. You see, it all starts with the Christ candle. We have those Advent candles. They're usually sitting right about here. Four of them we light over the first 4 weeks. And then on Christmas Eve, we light the one candle, the Christ candle, the white candle. And then I take that one candle, that one light, that one flame, usually turn around and share it with the choir who's right here. And I will share that light with one of them or two of them, and then they will share that light with others. And then they will filter down into the congregation and share that light with you. And by the end of that ceremony, we all have candles that are lit. But they are all lit from the same light. It all comes from the same place. This is not a light that belongs to us. This is a light that belongs to Christ, and it is shared. I am told that there are something like 19,400 lighthouses in the world right now, somewhere approximately around there. Can you imagine if all 19,400 of them burned with the exact same light? Well, that's the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's who we are. Millions of people around the world, all of them burning with the light of Christ because that light of Christ has been kindled in them because Jesus is the one who first shone that light in our hearts and in our lives. That's who we are. And that's what these young people did last week in Kentucky. We went to a dark place, brothers and sisters. We went to a place where there's a darkness of illiteracy, where there's a darkness of poverty, where there's a darkness of drugs and immorality and spiritual blindness. Fearlessly, this group of young people went with the light of Christ shining off their faces. You know, as Ailey said, some of these kids try to act like they're really cool and above this. They did it last year. They didn't do it this year, did they? They came back because they knew that they were going to get something real at this place. And so these kids shared the gospel with these people to share the light of Christ, to let it shine. And as many of them said, the woman whose house we painted, she's a grandmother, probably pretty close to being a great-grandmother, a lot younger than you would think a great-grandmother would be. But she lived in a dilapidated trailer, rotting all around it. And when we finished and we took a picture of her in front of her house, she just broke down into tears. She said, I've never had a house painted before in my life. This is the only time I have had a freshly painted house to live in. And she couldn't stop crying because she had seen the light of Christ in the eyes of these young people and what they did and what they shared with her and what they shared with the young people. So I believe implicit, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' statement when he says, I am the light of the world, and then he turns around and says, you are the light of the world. He's saying, you know, you're a lighthouse too. I'm the lighthouse. You're a lighthouse. And you know something, a lighthouse, even if the light of Christ on the inside is there, you got to keep those lenses clean, and you got to keep that light shining out into the darkness. Never tire, never grow weary, and never put your light under a basket because that is the light of Christ. I think the beauty of what Jesus says here is that Jesus is the light of heaven. He's the lighthouse of heaven. We are the lighthouse of Christ, lighthouses of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the imagery that you give us. Oh, it's so rich and so deep. Not even scratching the surface of it, as we will try to do next week. But thank you, Lord, that you have placed your light inside of us. What a tragedy it is to try to hide it or to try to water it down or to cover it up with trying to act and be too much like the world around us and not letting that light shine, because it is that light that people need. It is the entry into the harbor that they desperately want. They're tired of being out in the darkness. We don't need to go out in the darkness with them. We need to show them the light into the place where they might know you. Lord, help us shine like that light. Help us be like that lighthouse of Pharos in Alexandria, 400 feet tall, with a light shining deep out into the darkness, dispelling that darkness and making order out of chaos so that others might truly come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.